Okay, Malachi, the book of messengers. It was written about 400 BC, four chapters, 55 verses, 1781 words written by Malachi. 50,000 foot summary is that God reminds his people of the covenants that they have made to him and that they should honor their vows and live faithfully before him. Key verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Christ in Malachi, Christ is mentioned several times in Malachi. The messenger of the covenant in chapter 3, verse 1 that we just read, that was the first coming of Jesus. And then the Son of Righteousness in chapter 4, verse 2, that's the second coming of Jesus. Who is Malachi? His name means messenger. Malachi is one of the anonymous prophets that we know very little about. We don't know his family, his occupation, or the exact time he wrote. If you look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi," and then it just goes right into it. So most of the books start off with, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and they give you a little bit of information. This one doesn't give us really anything about him. He is the only Malachi listed in the Bible. Malachi was written about 100 years after the Jews returned to Jerusalem, after their 70 years of captivity, about 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah, and the completion of the temple. All right, so this is kind of interesting, I think. Maybe you guys will think so as well. The newly constructed second temple was a far cry from the first temple that Solomon built. We talked about that 2 weeks ago when I taught on Haggai. It was missing the Ark, the Urim and the Thummim, and God's glory. And so, do you guys remember in Haggai when we talked about how what God said about the new temple as compared to the old temple? Does anybody remember this part of the discussion? Look at Haggai chapter, I think it was 2, verse 9. Somebody read Haggai 2:9. See if this sounds familiar to you.
"The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. In this place will your peace, saith the Lord of hosts."
Okay, does that sound familiar? Do you guys remember talking about that? The glory of the latter house will be more than the first one. We talked about how the temple was being built and they were thinking that it was kind of lame compared to the first one. It wasn't as glorious. And then God gives them this promise that the glory of the second temple is going to be better than the glory of the first temple. And we talked about that. And then this here, when I was reading this, it says that it was missing God's glory. And I'm like, wait a minute. We just said that the glory of this house was going to be better than the glory of the first house. So how does that make sense? How does God tell them in Haggai 2:9 that the glory of this house is going to be better, but yet God's glory never filled the second temple? But we know that God can't lie, so like, how does that reconcile? What do you guys think about that? At the beginning, when they built the first temple, maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he had tons of offerings, and like, it said the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that like they couldn't even go in the temple because God's glory was filling the temple. There's not a history of that happening with the second temple. So why was God telling them that the second temple, the glory of it was going to be better than the first one? But yeah, God's glory never filled the temple like he did with the first one. Any ideas? Nobody knows.
They
did go against God, so that could be one reason. That they went against God so that he didn't actually fulfill what he said he was going to do. But God's promises don't... sometimes they're contingent on things that we do. If you do this, then I will do this. But this one doesn't say that. This one just says that the glory of this one's going to be better than the first one.
Like what would be accomplished for it would be
greater? Yes. In a way. So the timeline... I think this one was built around 580 BC, I think, was the second temple. And it was destroyed. Anybody know when the second temple was destroyed?
There has not been a temple there since then, huh?
I said 30 AD.
Very close. 70 AD. So, in the lifetime of this temple, what significant event in history happened during this time period?
Jesus,
yeah!
Oh my gosh.
Jesus.
It was the right answer.
It's always the church answer. Jesus. So, God's glory did not fill the temple, but Jesus Christ himself was in the second temple when he was on earth. So, the cool thing about that is, yeah, you read about this temple being built, and they didn't know it at the time, but as we're in Malachi, and we're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 1 that we just read, when we're talking about that, Jesus Christ is going to walk in this temple. And so God's glory, like in the Old Testament, is not going to fill it in the way that, like, when the ark was there and God fills up the temple and, you know, the priests go in and they talk with God there. Okay, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore in this temple. But Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, was going to come to this temple. Okay, so that was the cool thing about the second temple versus the first one. All right, I'm not going to have go back to Malachi. We'll be there in just a second. Okay, so the next point there, about 30 to 40 years after Nehemiah had finished building the walls of Jerusalem, that's when Malachi was written. So they built the walls, they got the temple done, and then Malachi comes and writes this book. Malachi uses an interrogation type of approach to his writing. About 11 times God says something, then God adds, "But ye say." This illustrates the contrast between what God says and how the people were disobeying. If you ever seen like an interrogation in a movie or a TV show, you know, they'll say, "This is what happened, but you say, you know, this and this and this." And so he uses that phrase in the book of Malachi to remind the people, "Hey, this is what I'm saying, but yeah, you guys are saying this other thing." And so the way he writes it is kind of interesting or unique to him. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. The Old Testament closes with a curse. Malachi 4:6 says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then the New Testament closes with a blessing. Revelation 22:21 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so it's a good, maybe not tight, but it's just a good, the way that the Old Testament closes. Why are they closing with a curse? What happens from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 until Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? Well, Jesus comes back in Matthew, but there's 400 years that we don't really know. God has not recorded anything. There's 400 years of silence from the end of the book of Malachi or the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, chronologically, up until Matthew. There's 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament where God is just silent. There's no recorded, nothing recorded in the Bible about what happens during those times from about 400 BC up until, you know, zero or whatever, whenever Jesus shows up. There's nothing recorded in the Bible for us about that time period. And so God ends the book of Malachi and he's like, basically, I'm done with you guys. For 400 years, God just is silent. I mean, think about how many generations that would be. You know, if you lived till 70 or 80 years old, you know, that's like five or six generations of people that have no interaction with God as far as like nationally, like as far as Israelites. You know, maybe individually, maybe people did, but God was silent as far as we're concerned for those 400 years. And then all of a sudden he shows up in Matthew chapter 1 with the promise of the birth of Jesus Christ, which is what we're talking about here with Matthew 3, chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. We're talking about the messenger, which is, who's the messenger in the New Testament that comes before Jesus? John the Baptist, yeah. So John the Baptist shows up, Jesus shows up. That's how he kicks off the New Testament. So after he ends the Old Testament with a curse, and he's like, basically, I'm done with you guys, based on how all these things have gone over the last couple thousand years, I'm just going to leave you guys be for 400 years. But then the promise of Jesus Christ comes, and then the way that the New Testament ends for us is way different than the end of the Old Testament. Now, of course, if you're saved, the promise, the blessing at the end of Revelation is a good one. But if you're not, then, you know, what has happened during the book of Revelation, you know, the people were cast into the lake of fire. That's not obviously where you want to be. So it still ends with a curse if you don't have Jesus in the New Testament. Okay, the historical, political, and social setting of Malachi.
He wrote during or shortly before or after the events of Nehemiah chapter 13. So if you've read the book of Nehemiah, maybe you know some of these things, but he finished the walls and the gates of Jerusalem about 50 years before Malachi began preaching. After the walls of Jerusalem were finished, he went back to the Persian palace in Shushan to resume his role as cupbearer to the king. So if you remember at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, he hears about what's happening in Jerusalem and he wants to go back. And so he's nervous, he's worried about talking to the king, and he's like, well, you know, I can't really act this way in front of the king. But he does, and the king says, yeah, you can go back. And he tells him that he was going to return. And so at the end of the book of Nehemiah, he does go back after everything's done in Jerusalem. So he's gone from Jerusalem for about 10 years, and then he petitions the king of Persia to return to Jerusalem again. So he goes, he builds the walls and stuff, he goes back to his role as the cupbearer, and then 10 years later, he's like, hey, I want to go check out what's going on in Jerusalem. And so the king lets him go back. He returns to Jerusalem in Nehemiah 13 and finds the people in bad shape. This is like a broken record. You know, this is like the same thing over and over and over and over again. And every time I read it, or every time I come across these things, and it's like, these Israelites are so dumb. How are they still messing this up? But then every time you think about the Israelites and how bad they are, just remember us. You know, the Israelites are a picture of us. And so we can find a lot of, comfort in how bad they did, because we mess up over and over and over and over again the same way they did. Hopefully not to the extent that they did, but, you know, we walk away from God. We know the right things to do, but we don't do the right things. Not all the time anyways. And so when we read about them and we just look at them, like, and you just shake your head and just think, how are they back into sin again? It's the same thing with us. We find ourselves in that position a lot. So anyways, he finds them. The priest had allowed Tobiah the Ammonite to live in a small room in the temple. Okay, they were not supposed to have people living in the temple, let alone an enemy of God. But he's living in the temple. Then the next point there, the people had stopped tithing, so the priests had to find jobs to support their families. The house of God was ignored. Okay, so they had the priests were working, not in the temple, and so it was kind of falling apart. They were not honoring the Sabbath. They were buying, selling, and working on the Sabbath. If you remember when Jesus goes into the temple, right? He finds buying and selling going on. He's like, this is not what this is supposed to be like. And he flips the tables over. Okay, that's in the second temple. So that's what they were doing way back in Nehemiah, and then they were doing that even in Jesus' day. The Jews were intermarrying with Gentile women. Their kids were learning the Gentile languages and did not know how to speak Hebrew anymore. It wasn't just the people doing this. The priests were also intermarrying. So if you read that last chapter of Nehemiah, I was reading it yesterday, and it's kind of messed up, all the things that they're doing. I mean, they know all the right things to do. They've gone back. They've had this remnant have gone back. They've built the temple. They've built the walls. They've been through some difficult times getting all that done. They've had, you know, Haggai, and they've had Zechariah coming to them and reminding them and encouraging them and trying to get things done. And they get it all done, and then, man, it just falls apart again. Like, they stopped doing all the things that they were supposed to be doing. They lived pretty good for a while when they were rebuilding and when they were doing the things that God was wanting them to do. And when Nehemiah was there and when things were going well, they were going well. But after they got done, they got complacent again, and they went back to their old ways, and they started marrying the enemies of Israel. You know, they weren't even teaching their kids the language anymore. And so it was, you know, things were just falling apart for them. They were not doing the things that they knew they should be doing. Nehemiah worked with the priests and the people to get the nation back on track. So he tries to kind of get things going again. While the events of Nehemiah and Malachi are happening, God is moving among the Gentile nations to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel, specifically Daniel 8 with regards to Persia, Greece, and Alexander the Great. So you guys have heard of Alexander the Great, I presume. They still talk about him in school. I think it's cool whenever historical things line up with biblical things. Just kind of, not that you need to, more proof that the Bible is accurate, but I do like it when things line up and you can kind of see what we're talking about in the Bible and how that corresponds with things that are happening in history during that time. So the kingdom of Persia was very accommodating to the Jews in Jerusalem. Persia allowed the Jews to govern themselves via a Persian appointed governor. The Persians were building their empire and conquering other nations. So it'd be like, I guess it'd be kind of like Israel today, right? They were kind of friendly with the biggest empire of the day. The Persian Empire was the biggest, strongest empire of the day. And so the Israelites were kind of protected because they were under the Persian rule or protection. You know, kind of like America is like the world police today, right? We're kind of, if you're friends with America, you know, people generally don't mess with you because they know that America is going to come and, you know, fight for you, basically. We're one of the only countries that still stands with Israel today. And so people, you know, don't want to mess with people who have a big, you know, a big bad defender. So the Persians were that at this time. During Nehemiah and Malachi, Greece is entering its golden age of growth. The Greeks had recently defeated a 50-year Persian war / invasion that was started by Cyrus, king of Persia. Sparta and Athens were major cities in the Greek Empire. Leonidas, this is Gerard Butler. Anybody seen the movie 300? It's probably not appropriate for the younger people, but yeah, it's a good movie. But anyways, Leonidas, he was the king of Sparta, and that battle actually did happen. Not maybe exactly how the movie portrays it, but maybe. It was cool either way. He led the failed battle against the Persian army. If you remember from that movie, the Xerxes, the king, that's the guy from the Bible. The Greeks were experiencing a time of prosperity and higher learning. Hippocrates, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle are molding Greek culture and influencing the world. The writings of Homer are popular. And then Alexander the Great will shortly be born after Malachi writes. So maybe you guys have heard some of those guys, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. I'm sure you guys have heard of them. And the Greeks and that mindset and that way of living was starting to become popular. Of course, by the time Jesus shows up, you know, the Greeks are still, you know, popular and in control. All right, the Roman Empire was in control, but the Greeks were also to an extent. The five messengers in Malachi, number one is Malachi, the messenger to Israel. Number two is the priests of Israel. They should seek the law and be God's messenger to the people. Number three is John the Baptist. He's a messenger to prepare the way of the Messiah. We already talked about that. Number four is the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the new covenant who will fill his temple. And then number five is Elijah, the great prophet, will come again to reform the nation and reunite families. So the outline can be broken into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are messages to Israel, and then chapter 4 is a promise or promises to Israel. God gives Malachi 8 messages to communicate to his people. The messages are to encourage the people to honor the covenants they've already made with God and to faithfully serve God until he comes. So think about what's going on. They've rebuilt everything. Nehemiah leaves. Things kind of fall apart. Nehemiah comes back. He's trying to, you know, challenge them and correct the things that are going wrong. And he's like, what are you guys doing? Okay, and then shortly after that, Malachi shows up and he's also trying to, hey, remember the promises that you made to God. Remember the covenants that we made with him, and let's try to fulfill and honor those covenants. And so that's where those interrogation things come in. We said we would do this, but yet we're doing this. You know, we need to fix this. All right, open up to chapter 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses. Malachi 1, verse 1. Somebody can read it if they would like. Anybody want to read 1:1 through 1:5?
I
did it. Go for it.
The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The border of Israel.
Yep. So, verse 2, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. But ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And so, he's saying, you know, like, God loves us. He said that he loves us. But, collectively, we're like, well, I mean, show us how you've loved us, God. That, you know. And then he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Okay, so Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older brother. The older brother in Jewish culture was the one who would get the birthright and the blessings. And there was a lot of benefits that came with being the older sibling, the older brother specifically. And he's like, man, I could have loved Esau, but I hated Esau, and I loved Jacob. And then Jacob, of course, had 12 boys that were the 12 sons of Israel, right? So it was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And he's like, I chose you guys. Out of all the people I could have chosen, I chose you guys. I do love you. And you know, he's gone, not in this passage right here, but time and time again, God has recapped all the things that he's done for the Israelites and how he has loved them. But yet they're still blinded to it, and they still just think, you know, God doesn't care about us. You know, God doesn't want good things for us. And God's like, everything I've done has been for you guys because I loved you. So back to our notes, it says he has chosen you, not because you're good or better than anyone else, but because he loves you and wants to have an everlasting relationship with you. He's engraved you on the palms of his hands. I've talked about this before, but value is, and now this was in the Old Testament, so this is more applicational for us in the New Testament, but the value of something is determined by what people are willing to pay for it, right? And so I use the example of like, what's that?
I thought it was coming back there, but it sounds like it's coming from up there.
Oh, I don't know.
There's a red light on that.
Could you not put in the code?
The alarm?
It's disarmed.
I'm gonna take a picture of it.
I don't know.
7 out of 15, we got a code 3-4 at the youth building.
Anyways, value is determined by what people are willing to pay for it. So the example I use a lot of times is artwork or even like housing, things like that. Like, it's worth what people are willing to pay for it. So you see these art pieces that will sell for millions and millions of dollars. And it's like, well, who's paying millions of dollars for this piece of artwork? That is really annoying. Why it doesn't just stop. Just push the CMD button.
Push random buttons. Just see what happens.
Code 3-4 gone.
Okay.
We are code 4.
Anyways, our value is determined by what was paid for us. Okay, and so the price that was paid for us was Jesus Christ. And so when we look at how God values us, we look at what God gave up to purchase us in order to have a relationship with us. He gave up his only begotten son. And so for us as individuals, if we feel like we're not worth something, we can look back to that and think, God gave up Jesus Christ. And yeah, he died for everybody. But even if only we were the only ones that were going to accept him, he still would have died. So we are that valuable to God. And so in the Old Testament, obviously Jesus hadn't died yet, but God's still like, man, I've given everything to you guys, right? I've done all of these things. I've miraculously delivered you from enemy after enemy after enemy. I've given you a promised land. I've given you all of these things, and I've given you a king when you wanted a king. I've given you good kings. I've given you bad kings. I've tried to drive you back to me, away from your sin. Everything I've tried, and you guys still are having problems with this. Number two there, back in your notes, God, serving God properly. The priests of the Lord did not take their commitment to God seriously. God's people give more honor to their earthly fathers and bosses than to God. Number three, honor your priesthood vows. The priests had the words of the law, but they no longer feared God. Christians, who are the royal priesthood in the New Testament, have received the words of truth, and they should live up to the high calling that it deserves. Number four, honor your marriage vows. God made a covenant God's people made a covenant with God. Israel was God's wife. Marriage is a covenant between God, a man, and a woman. The Jewish men were breaking their covenant with their Jewish wives and marrying Gentile women who had other gods. I'm going to read, you can go there if you want, Nehemiah chapter 13, where they're talking about this. Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 27, says, in those days, this is Nehemiah, at the end after he comes back to visit Jerusalem. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against God in marrying strange wives? And so I think it's kind of cool. Nehemiah shows up and it says that he smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying they would not give their... So he shows up and he sees what they're doing, and he resorts to physical violence and starts knocking some sense into these people. And you guys got to stop giving your daughters to marry these men and stop taking their women for your sons. Stop doing this. God has told us. Don't you guys remember what happened with Solomon? Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or the other way around. 1,000 women, and they all led him astray from following after God. And he's like, is that the example that we want to follow? Is that the example that we want to send to our children? We don't want to be that way. It's been shown time and time again. They are going to lead you away from God. You are not going to lead them to God. And so he's like, look around you. Your kids don't even speak Hebrew anymore. Because they've allowed themselves, you've allowed them, to marry these other people and to teach their kids not our language. This is so important to our culture, and God wants to have a relationship with us. Get it right. And so you start beating people up about it. But it's a good reminder for us, we talk about not being unequally yoked and not marrying people who are lost, and that's certainly an important key thing. But, be around people who are going to help you in your walk with the Lord, who are going to encourage you to do that better. Don't hang around with people thinking, oh, I'll bring them to God. Maybe you will, and certainly you should, try to do that with people that you interact with. But as far as who you spend, quality time with, that should be people that are going to encourage you, and that you can encourage each other. But not people who are separate from the Lord and not walking with them at all. Don't spend all your time with those people. They're going to lead you astray more likely than you're going to lead them to the Lord. Number 5, look for your Messiah. The Lord is coming, and his glory will fill the temple. Are you ready to meet him? Number 6, honor your stewardship vows. God's people were robbing God. They were giving God their leftovers. Is that true for you? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The next one there. God says, it's your turn to prove me. Give me your best. Give me what is due me, and I will pour out my blessings to you. Number 7, remain faithful. God's people are reminded that God sees all, the faithful and the wicked. The faithful will be rewarded. The wicked will be punished. Number 8, look to the future. The last prophecy of the Old Testament is of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. It will be a wonderful day for those who are saved. The best is yet to come. What it doesn't say there is it will be a terrible day for those who are not saved. So if you have friends that are lost, if you're lost, that you need to take care of that. It will be a terrible day when Jesus Christ comes back if you're not saved. Next, while the events of Nehemiah and Malachi are happening, God is moving among the Gentile nations to fulfill the prophecies of Daniel. Wait, I already read that. I'm on the wrong page. Sorry. This sounds familiar. The historical view of Malachi. The book of Malachi was written to the Jewish remnant to encourage them in their walk with the Lord to keeping on and honor the covenants or the agreements that they made with God. The prophetical or future view of Malachi. The prophetical messages of Malachi speak to future events dealing with the nation of Israel and the coming Messiah. God promises Israel a messenger is coming to bring a new covenant and to fill the temple with his glory. And the last one, the applicational, how does this apply to me view of Malachi? The book of Malachi is filled with instructions and guidelines to help us have a deeper relationship with God. Are you a robber? God's people in Malachi did not take God serious. They were in a period of spiritual decline. These are things you should try to be the opposite of these things. They were skeptical of God's love for them. We just looked at that in chapter 1, verse 2. They were careless in their worship. They were indifferent to the truth of God's word, they were unfaithful in their marriages, and they were stingy in their offerings to God. As a result, they were lax in their worship and service to God. They did not have God's blessing in their life. Right? We should not be those ways. We should not act that way. They knew better, and so do we. Four ways that we can be robbers. Number one, don't rob yourself. There's a God who loves you and has chosen you. He wants to be a part of your life. Don't rob yourself by walking away from him. Number two, don't rob God. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Are you giving God your best or your leftovers of your time, your attention, your passions, your resources? Right? Are we giving God the best time in our day? Are we giving him the best of our attention? Or are we just kind of like, you know, giving him the last fruits? Don't rob your marriage. I know this doesn't apply directly to the students in here, but marriage is not easy. It's a covenant between three, man, God, man, woman, and God. The marriage vows are the most solemn and binding vows that one can take. Don't rob your marriage by not honoring the vow you took before God and man. Again, number four doesn't directly apply to you guys right now, but don't rob your kids. The greatest gift you can give to your children is to love your spouse. Don't rob your kids of the gift of a Christ-centered, loving home. So why are we robbers? That's a blank for you to fill in about, you know, what maybe you are robbing from God. Application questions. Think about your commitment to the things of God, reading your Bible, going to church, obeying his words, etc. What if everyone was as committed as you? That is a interesting like discussion question to think about. What if every person in this church, what if their walk was where your walk is? Would our church be stronger, more full of people, more full of, you know, like God doing and moving around and doing things? Or would it be a church of people who just kind of do the bare minimum for God? You know, that can be maybe a convicting thing to think about, but, and we're not necessarily supposed to, we're not supposed to compare ourselves with each other, but just think about what it would be like if this church had 250 of you, at the level that you serve the Lord, you know? And if you think about, I mean, I work a lot behind the scenes on things that go on here, so I know what it takes to make things happen at this church. It takes a lot of people being like all in, or to an extent all in, to get things done. And so if you're not serious about serving the Lord, if everybody else was the same way, maybe things wouldn't be going so well. Or maybe you're like, no, I do everything I can. I do the best that I know how to, you know, with the limitations that I have because of my age and things like that. Like, okay, great. Maybe if the whole church was full of people like you, we'd be even further down the road than where we are. Keep doing that, right? Keep being that way and try to encourage others to be the same. What if you gave your boss at work the same level of commitment? Okay, so maybe that doesn't apply to you that aren't working, but use your teacher or use something at school. What if you gave the same effort you're giving the Lord? What if you gave that kind of an effort at school? How would your grades be? How would your, you know, how would your parents feel about how much you're investing in your education? What if you gave your friends and family the same level of commitment? You know, how many close relationships would you have with people if you spent as much time with them as you do with God? So if you spend a ton of time with God, maybe you have really good relationships with people. If you spend no time with God and that's the way that you treated your friends and family members, you probably would have a poor relationship with those people. So would you still have a job? Would you still be married? Would you still have friends? The messages of Malachi encourage us to take God seriously and to faithfully serve the Lord with the best of our ability. All right, we're not going to go over that chart, but that chart gives you a really, really super brief overview of all of the different prophets that we've gone over. So we've done all of them now. We're done with the Old Testament. So next week we won't have class, but the week after that we're going to have a summary of the whole Old Testament. We'll go over it fairly briefly, and we'll have some breakfast and food and stuff to hang out on that last day before all the newbies join us.
Are we going to have donuts for the newbies?
I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Thank you, sir.